It is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has indeed risen, and he's appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Amen.
Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning it's our privilege to observe once again the institution of the Lord's Supper, often called communion. And a proper observance of that necessarily includes some teaching to bring our focus back to the significance of this ordinance instituted by none other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. I believe this passage is particularly well suited for that, as well as providing a basis for quickening us if, as we sung but a bit earlier, we're tempted to wander in the path, if our hearts are tempted to grow dull, or if we have mistaken the attitude of excitement for that of interest and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The incident, I trust, is well known to all of you. It's a remarkable example of pastoral care of the finest sort, provided by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it's an incident that's instructive for the church until the coming of Christ himself in glory. So what of this incident? Well, he opens up the conversation with the two disciples here with a simple question. You see that in verse 17. What are these words you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? What are you talking about? Very simple question, and a question that most people would be ready to answer, except in the case of some kind of secret conversation. They were glad to do so, and that effectively led them to reveal their disappointment, their despair, their disillusionment, their lost expectations concerning Christ's coming and ministry. And you see that particularly clearly in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Translation. We had trusted that it was going to be Christ who would lead us out from under the heel of Rome, that would redeem us as a nation. And so their disappointment was palpable. And then this question, when he says to them, what things, after telling him that they were talking about the things that happened in Jerusalem, they of course focus it in verse 19, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. So they recognize something of his greatness. They recognize the wickedness of the chief priests, the rulers, the scribes, in sentencing him to death. And then of course the top of that pyramid of grief is their disillusionment of their expectations. So I invite you to focus on the ministry of Jesus Christ in this situation. And it's a ministry that I believe, if the Spirit blesses, can appeal to us as surely as it did to them, those two disciples so long ago. Notice what he does first. Verse 25. After telling him that they didn't believe the reports of those who had been to the tomb, he rebukes them sternly. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Now, he didn't call them fools, which is notable because a fool is a most terrible term of condemnation. Description that God himself alone has the right to apply. And this is an aside, but we should be very careful if in moments of contempt we're tempted to call some political leader an idiot, which is an equivalent term to fool. We have no right to do that. But he does call them foolish, that in this particular respect they had demonstrated one of the marks that's true of fools, and that is the sin of unbelief. But notice that he does not rebuke them for failing to believe the witnesses. This is interesting. Even though that's the stepping stone for his rebuke, he rebukes them for what? Verse 25, failing to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, failing to believe what the scriptures of the Old Testament had to say about himself. That was his rebuke, and a severe one at that. He explained to them that they needed to reconsider their thinking. You see that in verse 26. He challenged them. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? Now, I take you back for just a moment to his 3 years to 3.5 years of public ministry. Again and again, he told them, the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, there to be accused, condemned, sentenced to die, crucified, and buried. And they could not grasp that. They could not put it together. And yet he had himself pointed out to Peter that when Peter resisted that, as is recorded in Matthew, saying, Lord, you shouldn't do that. No, no, far be it from you. He called Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not of the things of God. You're a stumbling block to me. So we can say that not only from the different instances in which he is recorded as having said that, but the intensity of his rebuke to Peter on that occasion certainly made it high profile for anyone with the eyes to see and ears to hear. So what does he do? Well, verse 27 tells us, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, they're walking on approximately a 7-mile walk. And it didn't say some of the scriptures. I think we're properly to believe that every scripture that referred to Jesus Christ, he quoted and laid before them. And we know that there are schools of thought that believe that our Lord is reflected in every single verse of the Old Testament. And I think that that's a presumption when numbering the soldiers in David's army, for instance. That's scarcely a direct reference to Christ. But having said that, there are many texts, such as Isaiah 53, that marvelously unfold the purpose, the work, and the nature of Christ's redemptive ministry. And so he were to understand, laid that out. And notice the word explained. He carefully walked through it, point by point. He made it clear to them what they had failed previously to appreciate. Beginning with Moses, so he started at the beginning. I think he used the text that was spoken to Eve and Adam about the serpent that would bruise the heel of her seed, and her seed would bruise the serpent's head. That's the first reference to Christ. And I think we're properly to assume and presume that he included all such texts. And that takes them to the village of Emmaus. And they go to turn into the inn, as I think is where they were staying, best we can tell. And what does he do? He looks as if he's going to go on, and they plead with him to turn in. And he does, and it's so simple what's described. They sit down to eat, or in those days they kind of reclined to eat. And he takes bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and then opens their eyes. And of course, that would take them back to the supper in which he had instituted communion. And so he himself visually gave them a powerful reminder. And simultaneously with that, he opened their eyes. And so they recognized him. And we see a result. What was their response? Well, if you look carefully at verse 29, they say to him, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening. Stay with us. The words of fellowship desired, the words of attraction. Stay with us. Don't leave. We want more. The words of Jesus Christ, rightfully appreciated and loved, should engender within the heart of every believer a response like that. Stay with us. Lord Jesus, fellowship more. Give me more time in your presence, Lord. Give me a heart to speak much with you and to be spoken to in your word. And then, as if that were not enough, they confess a wonderful situation. They confess that their hearts burned within them. Now, I don't want to be accused of some wretched pun about heartburn, and so I want to draw a very careful line here that a burning heart means one that is hungry for more of what has been experienced. I think the word excite is an easy one to fall into, but I believe that that's a problem. Excitement is hard to maintain. It's exceedingly difficult. And when ministries are based on excitement, they generally tend to peter out. But I do think a word that would fit in this cluster of terms to describe it would be encouraged, drawn closer to Christ, a desire to be in more intimate fellowship with him, a sense of quickening of one's interests and attitude. These are terms, I believe, that can be helpful in getting this notion of a heart that's burning within them. And notice how they put it, verse 32. They said one to another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures?" So I think that we can also deduce from that properly that this idea of their hearts burning meant assent. That as he's explaining the scriptures, you can almost imagine them saying, "Yes, yes, that fits. Yes, that matters. Yes, that's important." An agreement with some zeal behind it, with what he was saying. And then that proceeds to energize them, which would be another aspect of a burning heart, an energized heart, a motivated heart. It energizes them to return to Jerusalem. Now the day is far spent as they enter the inn. They've had time to relax, time to sit down for supper. Then this incident takes place. It's probably dark, and they're motivated. And they want to go back to Jerusalem and tell the 11 what has happened. So the exposition of Scripture by Christ had a tremendous result. Spurgeon has an interesting thing to say about this. He says the response of burning hearts is not, after all, surprising, because these two men had the best teacher using the world's best textbook, the Bible, this as far as it was written then, and the world's best subject, Jesus Christ himself. How could it be expected not to fail and to have an effectual response that proved to be a great blessing? So before we look at some of the results of it, I would ask you to consider some issues involved in this event. If you walk away with what I'm about to say next, you will have something precious. If you take this with you and you never forget it. It was obviously important to Jesus Christ to expound the scriptures concerning himself more than revealing himself personally. That's powerful. That he, the perfect teacher, knowing that they needed correction and instruction, elected to use the scriptures to accomplish in a far more evidently preferred way than opening their eyes to his identity. That was only done after the instruction was finished. That's breathtaking. And I propose to you that if we have the eyes to see it, that's a cornerstone for appreciating some things he said during his public ministry. Would you turn, please, to Matthew 5? Again, a familiar text. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." To fulfill what? The law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the scriptures. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, not a jot or a tittle, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Accomplished. I came to fulfill it. I came to accomplish it. At the beginning of his public ministry, he lays it out plainly that the scriptures are going to be central to his ministry. There was no mystery here. Then, if you will, in Luke 17, a very weighty reminder of the power, the sufficiency of the Old Testament. Luke 17 contains the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and mostly concerns the conversation with the rich man in the bowels of hell. Beginning with verse 27 of Luke 17. Well, now, that should be Luke 16, senior moment. Verse 27. And he said, I beg you, Father, here's the rich man speaking to Abraham, as recorded by Christ, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them also, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Formula phrase for the Old Testament before the New was written. You read that, you know exactly what it's referring to. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Always the better idea, always the mark of unbelief. We know better than God. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And he could say the same thing concerning those who did not believe his own resurrection. There it is. He lays that out plainly. And then one other text that I think bears recognition. It's by no means the only one. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Last part of the text. John 5:39. The scriptures. It is these that bear witness of me. So he said it plainly. He opened it up so there is no shadow of a doubt as to his claim concerning the scriptures' sufficiency and their focus concerning himself. Now, there are other scriptures that tell us much of the same. I'd like to take you to just a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:25. Well, once again, I've got the wrong chapter. It's Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ, the speaking of the truths of Scripture exegetically, and in an applicatory way by Jesus Christ, has the effect of washing the church, that's us corporately, from sin. The Word of God is a powerful instrument, sharper than any two-edged sword, to dividing asunder of the soul and spirits, the joint and marrow, revealing the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a powerful instrument. It is supernatural. Paul speaks of the word of God in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit. So Jesus Christ was clearly putting a powerful emphasis upon the sufficiency of the Scriptures. So dare we neglect the consideration of this subject, that Jesus Christ taught that the Bible, even the Old Testament, how much more now the New with the fullness of the Gospel, is sufficient to bring us to saving faith, is sufficient to enable us to believe, is sufficient for our salvation. It's sufficient for understanding Jesus Christ properly and redemptively. I would ask you to turn to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 1 and following. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom, speaking here of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, a few Lord's days back, I had the privilege of occupying this pulpit and encourage you to consider that in the midst of your various Bible studies and so on, that you not neglect reading the Gospels. That this is the Word of God incarnate as recorded in those parts of His public ministry in which He sovereignly deemed exceedingly important for us to absorb. Do you have a problem sometimes maintaining a sense of urgency? Do you have a problem sometimes of maintaining a sense of immediacy of the presence and power of Christ? If you're like me, and I suspect many of you are, it's possible to hear a sermon and have my thoughts digress. Now, if some of you don't have that problem, I encourage you to go home and get down on your knees and thank God with all your heart and soul. Because most of us have minds capable of wandering, even after years of fellowship with Christ and with His people and of worship. It's possible for our thoughts to be distracted. It is possible to be like the people as recorded by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33. If you care to turn there. In this great chapter of the watchman, warning people to be aware of the word of God and the concerns of the Almighty, was told by God at the end of that great chapter something not very pleasant. Verse 30. But as for you, son of man, and just a moment worth noting that he called Ezekiel by a title that Christ used for himself subsequently, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is, which comes forth from the Lord. So they're not turning people away from the hearing of the gospel, the proclamation of the word. And as they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song, by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." Was that true of the Jews in Christ's day? Remember what they said at Nazareth when he preached in his hometown. Where did he get these beautiful words? Where did he get this wisdom? And yet within the hour, they were ready to push him off a cliff to kill him because of his rebuke. So this is a call to not just be edified, although please God we are, not just to be encouraged, but also warned that our hearts need to burn within us, at least on occasion. Our hearts need quickening, as surely as these two apostles. They weren't indifferent. They were saddened as they walked to Emmaus. They were heartbroken, disillusioned, disappointed, but they weren't quickened with renewed confidence in God's proper government of all his creatures, all their actions, and of his church. So if your heart needs quickening, if you have trouble in worship, hearing what the word says, what should you do about it? Well, I submit it should be intuitively obvious, and I would hope most of you could immediately answer, pray. Remember what James says, you have not because you ask not. Or if you ask but don't have, it's because you ask amiss. This is a call, beloved, to pray for hearts that are stimulated, that are encouraged, that are motivated and moved by the Word of God. This is a call to guard our hearts that the first affection of our soul is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I believe that Hebrews 12 beautifully reflects that. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here are the first two verses. I've read these before from this pulpit. Therefore, verse 1 of Hebrews 12, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. So remember, we admit difficulties. So he's saying, lay that aside. This should be ratcheting up our intention. Our antenna should be going out like, I have to lay aside the encumbrances. That's no mean task. That's serious. And the sin which so easily entangles us, how much even more difficult is that, laying aside sin? You all know well that when we have a besetting sin, it can take much effort, perseverance, prayer, submission, repentance to overcome it. So laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and then the third one, running with endurance the race set before us, Lord, can you really expect us to do all that? And the answer is, oh, yes. But glory be to God, he gives us the how. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, there's his sovereignty, who for the joy set before him, his heart was aflame with joy, as he what? Despised the shame of the cross, endured it, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beautiful. That as he focused on the purpose of the cross, so are we called to focus on Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That's the very heart of the Lord's Supper, is the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial shedding of his blood in order to redeem us. So I'd like to close by taking you to John chapter 12. Again, the words of our Redeemer. John 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's again a reminder of the basic truth that he came to redeem and to enlighten. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But God will judge him. We can add that clearly. If anyone hears my sayings and does not do them, remember in Ezekiel, God says they're going to listen to you. They're going to say your preaching is great, but they're not going to do what you tell them from my mouth. They're not going to do righteousness. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself sent me, who sent me, has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. He is claiming that every word he spoke was at the behest of the Father in heaven. What a great and glorious weight upon his words. And I know that his commandment is eternal. Therefore, these things I speak just as the Father has told me. Everything that we have observed that Christ has said properly, we are to consider coming from the Father. So, beloved, as we prepare our hearts to observe the institution, the sacrament that Jesus instituted, we rightly should remember that this was instituted at the behest of God the Father. Christ fulfilled it exactly as the Father desired. And so this is a call not to neglect the teachings of Christ, and especially his words, as recorded in the Gospels. May God grant us hearts that burn with joy at hearing the words of Jesus Christ, and especially the words we will be considering in a few moments as we prepare for the sacrament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that our hearts are feeble, we are weak, we are sheep. But you are strong and mighty, and we pray that your word will be mighty in our midst, and that we will desire to not only hear your words, but do them. That we will hear the words of Christ as hearing your own words. And that we will honor him who is the grand subject of Scripture, even Jesus Christ our Lord, whose sacrificial death we are now about to observe in its administration and ordinance that he himself instituted. We ask you to bless because we've asked in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.